all the fathers, congratulations on, well, it is pretty easy, but it's raising them that is the difficult part. I'd also like to have a meeting for the conference next Sunday, just very briefly, just to see if anybody has any questions or problems or concerns. It is only 2 months away. And so in each category that if you are involved in that, if you could just stay behind, I'll make it very, very brief. And just to make sure so I know that everybody knows what to do and it's all on its way. All right, so we'll do that next Sunday. So let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do. We'll get ready for this morning's service. Of course, to do so, we cannot be occupied with ourselves or occupied with sin. So now is the time, if you have any current sin in your heart, to just simply acknowledge that to the Father in humility and in grace and turn to humility so that you're teachable this morning. And if there's anything bothering you, distractions about life, now's the time to lay those aside. And let's lift up our voices in thankfulness to our great God and Lord and Savior and worship Him by concentrating on His Word this morning. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for another day in your world and in your kingdom. We thank you, Father, that through your Son that you have made all believers a part of a royal family in which we have forever have a family with you through him. You are our Father. You call us your children. We are adopted into your very family, and not just any family, but the royal family in which we have a high priest who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His uniqueness, Father, in terms of his being a king from the tribe of Judah and also a priest and also our Savior and also the God-man, and for making us a part of him. In fact, in being in him is a tremendous, tremendous privilege. We understand that, and we just thank you for it. And we do ask that this morning you reveal more to us of how to walk in that and enjoy it in this life. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, the Spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you might keep die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, the Spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love. Thank you. are my key. Jesus, you are my key. You are my key. Amazing love, die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you in all I do. I honor you. Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son and make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory.
Such a beautiful song. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 5:1, please. So we continue where we're looking at actually the third point under the future work of Christ, and that is the judgments. And so we will be judge, I'll use the word judge, but you know it's evaluation for all believers. No believer will be judged for sin. Christ is already judged for sin, so sin won't even be mentioned. We will be evaluated when He returns at the second coming. Then He will evaluate Israel and the Gentiles, and only believers will enter with Him into the millennial reign. At that time, He will evaluate Old Testament saints because they get their resurrection bodies along with the tribulational saints. They are evaluated, anyone who survived the tribulation. And then, at the end, then of course, the millennial saints have to be evaluated. And then comes the judgment of all unbelievers at the end of human history. The one that we're involved in is the one that takes up much of the New Testament because it's the one we're involved in. The others, really, they're important to know, but they don't have to concern you near as much as this time, which is called the Bema Seat of the Church in 2 Corinthians 5:10. It is at that time where we've noted that Christ will identify either good things or bad things in our lives. He uses the word things in 2 Corinthians 5:10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, He uses the word works or ergons, and so we can identify the things with divine output of work. The work, again, you compare to Ephesians 2:10, Ephesians 2:10 says God has already preordained these works for us to walk in them. And so they're already there. He has set it all up. He has put you, if you're a positive believer, you're useful to the Master, and then the Master will be able to use you and put you in situations where you can exercise what is called divine good. And so since God is the only one who is good, this good can only emanate through Him. So we are His instrument, if you will, for divine good, if in humility we allow His power to go through us and not do what the Galatians did. The Galatians went and tried to attempt the ethics that are written in the New Testament. New Testament ethics, which can only be done with supernatural power. They tried to do it from their own selves, from self-effort. And the reason being is because they were fooled. They were fooled. The Judaizers came in and said, look, you need to follow the law. And you know what? The law can be done through self-effort. God didn't give God the Holy Spirit to perform the law. He's not needed for the law. The law was to reveal man's sin. You don't need God the Holy Spirit for that. You just have to attempt to be righteous from your own selves, and you'll see. You can't do it. And that was what the purpose of the law. Sin increased because of the law. And so the law, being a system of rules and regulations, anybody can do it. There's one part of the law, which Paul will bring out to us, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That cannot be done from the flesh. But the rituals, circumcision, right? What, do you need the Holy Spirit to get circumcised? You can be asleep. That's probably a good idea. So we're going to start in verse 1. We have pretty much completed, and I know there was a lot said Friday. I've had several comments from people that said, I need to listen to that one again. And so, as I'm going to do here more often, when we're done with a section of Scripture, we're going to go back and read it right through, and then with what you've learned this last week, you should be able to put it together quite nicely. So let's start in verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Freedom, self-determination. The freedom to follow Him without coercion. Therefore, when I am guided, led, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, I'm still free. I have to make decisions. My free will is not shut off. I don't become a robot, as some do teach. And some teach that when you're filled with the Spirit, you kind of lose your consciousness. Right? Those are the ones who are gyrating and speaking in tongues, and they don't know what they're saying. So what is that? That is a loss of control. But the fruit of the Spirit, what's the last one of the nine? Self-control. Right? So freedom is self-determination. I am on a journey with God the Holy Spirit. I don't shut my mind off. That's what a walk is. I willingly suppress through His power. I say, Spirit, I need your help here. You need to empower me. Yes, absolutely. You can't do it without me. Suppress sin and evil in my life and express divine good. And so the filling of the Spirit is actually a twofold ministry. It is the suppression of sin and evil and the expression of divine good. And that's why there's two sins against Him. You can quench the Spirit, meaning that you do not express through His power, or you can grieve the Spirit, which is you do not suppress sin and evil in your life. And that's why there are two sins against Him. So we're set free to be able, in self-determination, follow God. And that is a true relationship. If anyone is forced to do anything, that's not a relationship. And so, as I mentioned, and this came to me while I was teaching Friday night, is that all other types of wisdom do not demand a relationship with the teacher. There's not one other system of thinking that demands a relationship, and I mean a deep one, with the teacher. And I certainly don't mean me, right? I mean God the Holy Spirit is your true teacher. You cannot do this without a deep relationship with Him. That's why it's called walk by means of the Spirit. A walk is a journey. It's a lifelong journey. And so it is for freedom that Christ set us free, self-determination. Therefore, keep standing firm in grace, by the way, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery, which their yoke was the law and legalism. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, which is you are voluntarily putting yourself under the law, Christ will be of no benefit to you, meaning that you will sever yourself from His source of power. You're saying, I don't need you. I'm going to do this on my own self-effort. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the entire law. In other words, you can't just pick and choose what parts you want. If you're going to follow the law, you need to follow all of it. And of course, it makes no man righteous anyway. And then he says, you have been severed from Christ, meaning not abiding, the branch not abiding in the vine. And you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Not from salvation grace. No one can fall from that, but from living grace. The grace that is needed to reign in this life, you have fallen from that. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Again, here, this whole context is about Christian living. It is not about salvation. This is a righteousness that is practical, the expression of righteousness in a person's life. He says here that through God the Holy Spirit, we have the faith to know that we will be experientially or practically righteous in our lives, in our behavior, in our thinking, and we wait expectantly for that. The word wait means to eagerly wait. And it's the same word that is used in Philippians 3:20 for the returning of our Lord. Right? We wait eagerly for the return of our Lord. And so, shouldn't that be a happy expectation? Here comes Christ. Here is the rapture. It's done. Right? You hear the trumpet. I know it's the blinking of an eye. I don't know why I have to do that. You know what blinking is. Just keeping it real for you. Aren't you like, wouldn't that be an excitement? Yes, it's an eager expectation. Same word here is used in reference to our hope, happy, confident expectation in the future of what? That the righteousness that I am in Christ will be expressed in my life. For in Christ Jesus, and that means, by the way, that the commands, you know, to be practically righteous, I'm following commands. And therefore, if I'm happy about following commands, they're not burdensome. And they become burdensome when you don't understand why they're given, you don't understand what they are, and you're not using the proper power to fulfill them. You're trying to do it from your own self-effort. And then these commands become quite burdensome because they can't be done. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any power. That's a terrible translation there, what means anything. The New American Standard writers got this one quite wrong. The Greek word is askouo, and askouo means to express power. So it says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any power, but faith working through love. So what is that contrary? The but there shows a contrast between what? Well, circumcision or uncircumcision, meaning that what I do ritualistically does not produce power. But faith, which is faith in doctrine, and faith in the fact that God the Holy Spirit is going to empower me on a daily basis. I don't know about you, but I've been practicing a lot lately after going through this, and I love it, that I think of the Spirit quite often throughout my day now. And I say, Spirit, come on, you and me, we're going to go do this. Like walking up the stairs. I know it gets tougher as we get older, but what I mean by that is in every detail, Spirit, you're going to empower me in this, aren't you? And he's, yeah, of course I am. It's a consciousness of the fact that, and why not? You know, why shouldn't it be that way? We should have a consciousness of the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, is empowering us to go, to be led, to learn, to express, to do, And you'll know when that's not happening. It's when my mind is set on the things of the flesh. And I'll recognize that. There is no production. There is no fruit of the Spirit. I will lose my love, my joy, my peace, my patience, my kindness, my goodness, my gentleness, and my self-control. I lose that. And you recognize that. And you say, well, there's something wrong. Okay, now self-evaluate. What is wrong? And it's going to, of course, be right up here in your thinking. And when you figure out what's wrong, acknowledge the wrong to the Father. And now get your mind on the things of the Spirit again. Right? So that's the expression. So by rebound confession acknowledgement, I have suppressed the sin and evil in my life. And by my positive volition, I am after Spirit. Come on, let's now walk together. And again, that doesn't shut off my self-consciousness or my self-determination. My free will is completely there. It's just that I have now set my mind in the things of the Spirit. And if you just do, what's the doctrine in your soul telling you that in any situation? this is what I apply through God's Word. And you know what? The Spirit, the Word, the wisdom, the fact that you can understand it and have a concept of what it all means is a gift. Us dumb sheep should not be able to put this all together. But you can because of the supernatural power of the Spirit. And so that's faith working through love. And that's our goal. You know, where are we after? Agape love. Truly. It is the capstone of all virtues. Colossians, we're going to do the whole chapter of Colossians 3 coming up. It's beautiful. And it's, again, the contrast between bad and good. Right? Paul makes it clear. Just like Ephesians 4 and 5 is much like that, too. We're going to look at Colossians 3, which we really haven't. In Colossians 3:14, it says, love is the perfect bond of peace. Bond. Right? And when we think of that love as being a bond, we often jump to, or at least I do, jump to the unity that is amongst believers. And that is absolutely true, that the unity amongst the body of Christ is built, the bond that holds it together is love. However, what about the bond in your own heart? The unity in your own heart? All those other virtues in Galatians 5:22 and 23 that are after love, all those other eight virtues are held together by that love. It's a bond. And the best bond, you know, you can't bond two things without a third. You need something to bond them together. And the thing that bonds things best is something that amalgamates itself with both pieces. So in other words, something that infiltrates itself into this piece and infiltrates itself into this piece and bonds them together. That's a great bond. And that is exactly what love does, because love is in joy. Love is in peace. And vice versa. Peace is in love. Joy is in love. And that's why it is. That's Colossians 3:14. It's a beautiful verse. Agape love binds it all together. It's like an outer garment that, you know, it says clothe yourself with Christ. That's that outer garment that holds it all together. Is the agape love. And that's where we're after. And so that is power. Not rituals. Not rules. Anybody can do rituals and rules. Its power is in love. Verse 7. You were running well. Here's his running analogy. Who hindered you? In other words, who cut you off? Who knocked you off your course? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now this is a rhetorical question, because Paul knows exactly who hindered them. He's asking them, consider in your own heart, who hindered you from what you were running well? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you or elects you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. You say, well, we only took circumcision. That's a little leaven. We only took the rituals. The only part that we took of the law were the rituals and the feasts, which they did. They're practicing the Passover and the Sabbaths, and they're doing it all, right? I said, well, we only took a little part of it. And if Paul, that's why this sin and evil, and then the evil of legalism, a little bit does exactly what leaven does. You put leaven, which is baking soda, baking powder, or yeast, you put that into the dough, you heat it up, it makes gas. And that gas, which is carbon dioxide, which, by the way, is a useless gas, that's what you breathe out every time. It's always, carbon dioxide is always the byproduct of energy. It's like supposed to go away. But what, it's not oxygen, right? Oxygen is what we metabolize. We cannot metabolize carbon dioxide. And so that gas does what to the bread? It puffs it up. It's a useless gas that puffs up the dough. And that's exactly what legalism is. A useless procedure that puffs up the believer with things that are useless. There is, again, verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any power. So a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough. And he says, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And he knows who they are. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Like, if this is right, why do the Judaizers persecute me everywhere I go? If this is right. That then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. In other words, if it's still by the law, then what is the point of Christ? Right? If he's the fulfiller of the law, then he becomes a stumbling block to those who are religious. Grace is a stumbling block to those who are religious. They fall flat on their faces. Paul knows this better than anybody, because he was the most religious guy in town before he fell off his high horse in Acts chapter 9. Then God showed him grace, and he recognized that he had fallen or tripped over the cross rather than believing in it. And then he says, boy, he gets a little angry here. In verse 12, proper indignation, we would call it, a righteous indignation against those who were disturbing his students. He said, would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. And this sarcasm is, well, if they're teaching you circumcision is the way to righteousness and justification, then they should cut theirs off, the whole thing. They should castrate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, which deeds are listed in verse 19. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love, that's the one word, your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care you are consumed by one another, lest you be consumed by one another. And that is occupation with people. If I'm in competition with trying to bite and devour others, even if I think that I've won, I've crushed them and I'm victorious, what have you done? You're either occupied with them or you're occupied with yourself. An occupation with a fallen creature goes nowhere. Elevating a fallen creature and saying, this is what I should be occupied with. This, you know, an occupation with something is motivation. That's a passion. And if my passion is some fallen creature, that's ridiculous. Your passion should be the one who is resurrected at the right hand of God. He's our passion. And then we can enjoy the other people, the other fallen ones, and enjoy ourselves, though fallen. We can enjoy things because our occupation is with Him. You know, I find it sad. It happens, though. I know it's happened to me many times that you strike up, well, relationships, call them. Sometimes it's romantic. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's a relationship in a business or at work. And these people either hurt you or you go one or two ways, right? They're either hurting you and you become occupied with them, or they're benefiting you in some way and you become occupied with them. Right? And in both cases, you are filling your soul with occupation with a fallen bag of flesh. It's ridiculous. And no believer should. Anyone who is educated enough in the Word of God should recognize the ridiculousness of that. That's why God gives us such promises as, look, you're married to me, right? And I'm coming for you. I'm coming back. And I'm going to come get you. And you and me are going to walk together forever in marriage. You're my bride and I'm your husband. And I am reliable, unlike all y'all. Right? I am reliable. You guys are not, but I am. Do not occupy yourself with other members. Right? We bear one another's burdens. We comfort, we encourage, we pray for, we do good for, serve, but not occupation. Occupation is reserved for your husband, who is Christ. And that happens when you bite and devour one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit. Walk. It's a journey. Walking means there's a destination. So it means you walk straight. That's the suppression of sin and evil. But you also know where you're going. That's the expression of divine good. And so I'm walking by means of the Spirit. It's a journey. It's not a procedure. We saw Lewis Berry Schaefer state in this verse, talking about this passage so wonderfully, that God the Holy Spirit is a person, and I don't have if I'm going to have a relationship with Him, I'm on a journey with Him, then that is not a list of rules. You know, it's not regulation. Do I acknowledge my sin? Yes. But it's not to become some kind of a ritualistic thing. It was never designed for that. It's designed for relationship, because you have a relationship with a person. And so if I'm walking with that person, it says you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, because you're occupied with the person. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Therefore, you can't do both. We have one of two options, and that option is either to walk by means of the spirit or to walk by means of the flesh. If you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law, not any part of it. And so again, it's a person. It's not this. The spirit is a person. This is not a list of rules. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, we have a short list. There's more than this, but he gives a good enough list so that we can understand the uselessness of it, the misery of it, which is what? Immorality. That word means fornication. Impurity, which means uncleanliness. Sensuality, which means wanton pleasure. That should be on a Chinese menu. I'll take number 24, wanton pleasure. Sorry for anyone who is of Asian descent. I didn't mean to insult you. Sensuality is lasciviousness. Lasciviousness means that I just go after whatever I please, you know, to the exclusion of my own self, my own health at certain times, and to exclusion of other people. Idolatry, sorcery, which is witchcraft or the magic arts, enmities, hostility, strife, which is quarreling or fighting, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes. Disputes here refers to self-seeking. I seek for what only I want, and therefore that causes disputes with others. Dissensions, which means divisions, factions. Faction comes from when I have an opinion that is contrary to the Word of God, and I stand fast in that opinion, I do not bend it. And so that causes factions. Then you have envy and drunkenness and carousing. The Greek word for carousing, komos, again, we looked at this Friday. It talked about this very late at night party that would go through the streets and people would sing and carry on and carry torches and just go nuts. And that, again, is of no benefit to you. And then he says, in things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, we noted that all believers are in union with Christ. This talks about the inheritance. Anyone who has practice what? It doesn't mean when this happens to us every once in a while, or it's an out of the ordinary thing. Right? We're talking about a lifestyle. Like, we could all, and I won't go around the room, but we could all say, yeah, that one right there, I did that. But is it your lifestyle? Is it a practice? And that's what Paul's getting at. Because if it's a practice, that means you're worshiping not God, but someone else, yourself or another. And then he says, but. Now, here's the, so that's the suppression, right? Through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, if I walk by the Spirit and I will not carry out the desires of the flesh, through Him, I can suppress sin and evil in my life. And also through Him, I can express this list of divine good, which are virtues. But the fruit, now it's singular. Why is it singular? Because love is the capstone. Love is the bond of all of them. Again, Colossians 3:14, love is the perfect bond of unity. It bonds them all together. It's like the outer garment that holds them all together. Remember, Christ's garment is seamless. This garment of love holds all these virtues together. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Peace, of course, means tranquility. Patience, which means long-tempered or long-suffering. Kindness, goodness, meaning I aim at what is good. That's what I'm about, my Father's business. This is what I do. This is what I want to do is good that God is. Faithfulness, gentleness, being meekness towards others, and self-control, which is mastery of one's desires and impulses. Against such things, Paul says, there is no law. Because why? It's based on a relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, not on a set of rules. Walk with Him. And that's what it is. Now, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The flesh here, therefore, has passion and desire. Is there anything wrong with passion? No. The plan of God has passion. You know, Paul said, I reach forward to the things that are ahead, and I forget the things that are behind. I reach forward to the upward call in Christ Jesus. That's a passion to see, recognize the fulfillment of my election in time. A desire? Sure, absolutely desire in the plan of God. So there's nothing wrong with these two words. It's what's wrong with, what can be wrong with them is, what is your passion about? What is your desire for? And if it's the flesh, now some of us, you know, we look at each other, we evaluate others, and we say, well, that's not a bad person, that's a bad person. You know, like, we compare and everything, and some people are very nice and moral, and their passion is still not towards God. I can be the nicest fella in the world. Yeah, I'm on the Board of Education. I know an atheist that I worked with was a fellow chemistry teacher of mine who actually was born in McMinnville. Imagine that. I moved to Oregon. He moved to Massachusetts years ago. Anyway, he was an atheist and was open about that. He professed to be an atheist. And boy, one of the nicest guys you'd ever want to meet. He was on his, he had little children. He was on their the school board. He was the PTA. He did all these nice things. He actually was a great teacher. Kids loved him. On and on and on. Nice guy. I was worse than he was. But what was his desire towards? Certainly not God. His passion was not for the things that are eternal. His passions were all earthly based. So you say, well, that's a nice guy. And then you got the guy in prison who's not. You know, he's not a nice guy. But you know, their passions and desires are pretty much aimed at the same thing, which are temporary, earthly stuff. And God is, we live in a fallen world. God says you're all fallen. You're all have gone astray, like sheep have gone astray. There's none in this planet who does any good. And you have said to God, no thanks, and I'm good, and they're good, and this world is good, and I'm going to live for this world. And God, you can just take a hike. That's not good. And therefore, you know, passion and lust or desire, there's good lust. There is good lust. There's a lust for the things of God, and there's bad. So there are two methods of determining conduct, and following out that determination with the appropriate action are presented here. One is the dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit, and growth in doctrine for the supply of both the desire and the power to do the will of God. This method results in a life in which the fruit of the Spirit is evident to you, the one doing it, and therefore you can evaluate yourself and have joy, or as we'll see, a glorying in the things that you're producing. It's wonderful to see God work through your life and go, wow, I just did something divine. But what was it? It always comes from your thinking. I loved the way that Christ loves. Not way beyond how people do. I have peace in my heart. For a whole day, I had tranquility in my heart, and I knew it came from God. Imagine that. You know, and you should rejoice in that. All of us should rejoice in that, knowing that God is producing these things in me. And when you see them and you recognize them, you're actually preparing yourself for this bema seat. Now, so the other method, besides relying on God the Holy Spirit, is to put oneself under the law. Legalism. And by self-effort, attempt to obey the law. And I don't, even if I self, if I'm in the Old Testament, I'm following the Mosaic law, I'm obviously wrong because that's abolished. But I can try and follow the New Testament with my own self-effort. And it's a very frustrating project. And so the law, because this results in a a defeated life. Oh, no. What are you doing there? There we go. The law gives neither the desire nor the power to obey it. Because the law produces frustration. Right? All of us break it. If we were all Jews in the Old Testament under the law, we'd all be transgressors, every one of us. Because it's impossible to keep. And so it's more frustrating than anything. And so why would you desire to keep it? And Pharisees who said, yes, we keep it, they knew they didn't. They knew it in their heart. They fooled themselves. They didn't follow the law because or try to attempt to do the law because of God. Christ said clear, obviously he said to them, and he said it on several occasions, you do what you do to impress men. You do what you do to get approbation from others. That's the only reason you're doing this. And he said in John chapter 5, he said, you can't even have faith in me because all you do is exalt yourselves amongst men. That's all you want, is to be recognized by others. How can you even stop thinking about yourself for 2 seconds to even consider that I am the Messiah? They couldn't. And so the law gives neither desire nor the power to obey it, and so it produces a defeated life full of sin. And the legalist says, well, no, I don't. They fool themselves. But you got to think in their deep in their heart, in their self-conscious, they know, I'm not really doing this. And it becomes an issue, right, if you're stuck in a legalistic church or something, and Satan's a master at doing this, setting up churches and where, you know, the people go, they're part of a community, and you got to play the game. You got to play church. All right? We don't play church here, obviously. There'd be more people here if we did. We don't do that. It is the Word of God, and that's it. That's what we magnify, Him and the Word. You come as you are, right? You don't have to play a game. But if you're stuck in a system where you're playing church, and you recognize in your heart that, you know, I'm not really doing what they all say I should be doing, but I don't want to admit that before them. You know, to leave or to admit that I'm not doing it is to admit defeat in front of all these people, which would be the smartest thing you ever did. And so because of appearances, they keep doing what they're doing. And deep in their hearts, there's more and more and more misery, not freedom, but slavery. And there's no need for it, because it's for freedom that Christ set us free. On the other hand, the law uses the evil nature as a means to bring sin into the life. Imagine that. God gave a law so that sin would increase. That's amazing. Because people think, well, what has God out? Well, he just wants all sin to go away. He does? Look, once it started and we fell, he knows this, obviously. There's no way I'm stopping sin unless I stop it. And dead, you know, like kill everything. I'm going to let it go on. And is God more concerned about an increase in sin? Or is he more concerned about more people recognizing that they need a Savior? Because when the law comes in and people say, all right, I'll keep the law. We studied that. Everybody at Mount Sinai, when Moses gave them the law, they said, we will do all the things in the law. And God must have been like, these people. You're going to do all the things in the law. You just spent a year with God in the wilderness, denying him, not having faith in him, crying and whining and complaining about where you are, and now comes over 600 commands, which are in the Mosaic law, and they say, yeah, we're going to do every one of them. Yeah, right. And so what happened? Well, their sin increased because now there's more rules, and we give us rules, we'll break them. And sin increased, and that opened up the eyes of more people to, wow, I'm a dirtbag. I can't do this. I can't be righteous. And that's what God was concerned with. Romans 5:20 says, and the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I hope you remember this verse. We had a good time in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5:20, and the law came in that the transgression might increase. Isn't that funny? And yet the people like Augustine. See, Augustine couldn't rectify in his mind the fact that there was sin and evil in this world and that God was sovereign. And so he said, well, God must have made the sin and evil. And therefore his next step was, well, if God makes the sin and evil, it means that God needs the sin and evil for some purpose. And of course he said, well, with sin and evil, you get to see good more clearly. The darkness, you need darkness for light. And he was absolutely wrong. He was a dualist. And he has had such influence over the church as a whole. And because of that now, he said, well, if God needed sin to reveal light, then he said the next conclusion, because once your premise is wrong, so many falsehoods come from it. If your base, if your foundation is incorrect, so you know, like Christ said, you're building a house upon the sand. It doesn't hold up. And so his next step was, well, we need to clean up this world. It's called amillennialism. He didn't believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. He believed that Christ will only return when the Christians, the church, make this world as sinless as possible. Boy, that's a burden that I don't want. I got enough trouble with my own sin. I'm going to be running around trying to get others to stop sinning. Are you kidding me? Go for it. No, I'm just kidding. That's not proper. So, you know, if God did this, then how is amillennialism correct? Which it's not. We're premillennialists, by the way. Romans 5:20 says that when God gave the law, the transgression definitely increased, and God knew that. And so this is a tremendous point for those Christians who believe the plan of God is to clean up the world. God gave man something that would increase sin. He didn't cause the sin. God hates the sin. And this, of course, is in no way to condone sin. Sin hurts you. And it can be bring terrible pain. We're to, through the power of the Spirit, suppress sin and evil in our lives. But I have no control over your life. The best I can do for you is teach you the Word of God. The best you can do for me is to operate in your spiritual gift, whatever it is. And to bear my burden as I try and bear yours. And but all knowing that we all have to bear our own load. And that's, you know, but can I in any way cause you to make decisions proper or negative? No, that's all up to you. So he doesn't cause sin. He hates it, but he gave something that he knew would increase its frequency. Therefore, was God more concerned about the amount of sin in man, or was he more concerned about more of mankind having their eyes opened to their need for a savior? Yes. And we would presume that because of this giving of the law, as we sang in the last song there, that, you know, our sin caused Christ to be on that cross, he's up there longer, wouldn't we assume? You know, he's got more sin to die for by the giving of the law. And that's a sobering thought. That God gave the law so man would see his need for Christ. And the way to see that is to recognize the sin in my life and the fact that I can't control it. Only he can. And so it actually caused more sin. For the Galatians, as with many Christians today, they substituted the ethics taught by Paul for the Mosaic Law. They took part of the Mosaic Law, I don't want to take the circumcision and the festivals, and we mixed it with the ethics of the New Testament, and we tried to do them all by our own self-effort. Oof. It was horrible. What a horrible life. The Holy Spirit wasn't given with the law. He's not needed for the law. The ethics of the law showed man his sin and his need for a Savior, while the ethics of the law of Christ, which is in Galatians 6:2, as it is given in the epistles, this demands the supernatural power of God, the Holy Spirit. Demands it. Can't be done without him. So in grace, we have to rely upon him and the mind of Christ for power and motivation to produce divine good. So he says in verse 25, my review has gone way longer than I thought. Well, who cares? If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. All right. You want to live by the Spirit? Yeah. Walk with Him. This means, now walk. This stoicheo means to walk in a straight line. It's a military word for walk. It doesn't mean to just walk around, which is a lifestyle, which would apply. But this is specific to walking in a straight line, meaning that there's a goal, there's a direction, there's a way in which Him and I are walking. And He's leading me in that way. Now, there's two things that I can do to get off that way. And, of course, those are the context of Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4:30, it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And what is the context of Ephesians 4? A whole list of commands concerning things that we're not supposed to do. And Paul brings out the lifestyle of the unbeliever, and he says, now you who have been adopted into the royal family of God, now you who are children of light, why are you still living like the unbeliever lives? You're not that person anymore. You know, a fish needs water to breathe. We don't. By going back to the old life of the flesh is like you and I going back into water. The new creature cannot breathe unless he's in the plan of God. Right? And so this is suppression. If I don't suppress, I grieve the Holy Spirit. Is that one? Where did I put it? There, I put a wow. The context of 1 Thessalonians 5 is the expression of that's what we are to do. And that is, don't quench the Spirit. If there's no expression of, where am I going? What am I doing? What is it that I am supposed to do? You know, that's to occupy me. You know, and the world, boy, the world has done a marvelous job with this. As you talk like this to someone, you say, yes, I am occupied with the things of Christ, and I'm going to move forward in the things of Christ and do the things. Those are the things that are my priority. I want to do His commands. They'll be like, wow, here comes the Bible-thumping geek. Right? You're branded. And so be it. The world didn't accept Christ. And He said that. I say it all the time in John 15. The world is going to hate you because it hated me first, He said to the disciples. And you want to be a friend with the world? You want to be popular in the world? That is, and clearly in 1 John chapter 3, it says you are an enemy of Christ if you do that, because the world is not His. I mean, it belongs to Him, but the system is run by Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And so, is it a Bible-thumping geek? Absolutely. I'm proud of that title. However, it is a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Who in the world doesn't want those things? Everybody does. But they won't do it. They won't pursue them unless it's cool. You know, it's got to be cool with everybody else. Look, you either got to worship people or worship God. Pick one. And that's why Paul says, look, you can't take part of the law. If you're going to take part of the law, you have to keep the whole law. Don't just say, well, we're going to all get circumcised. All right? And then we're going to keep the feasts. Sorry. You got to take the whole thing. You got to have animal sacrifices. Everything. This is a wonderful, wonderful life. Things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And so that's why we walk by the Spirit, straight line walking, meaning that we have a destination in mind. And by the way, He's already mentioned that destination way back here where He said, right, I lost it. He said something. He said the hope of righteousness. Which is, where is that verse? There it is, verse 5. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. That is practical righteousness, the expression of righteousness in our lives. We have an eager expectation, waiting, like we're waiting for our returning Lord, to have the expression of the Spirit in our lives. And that is a fun thing. And it's supposed to be. So then he continues, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. That's occupation with others. And then he says, brethren, even if a man is caught, we know this, caught unawares, is stumbled right into what? A trespass. But the word for trespass means to trip and fall. So it means a blunder. So you were walking in a straight line with the Spirit, and then something caught your attention, some trigger, and it triggered sin. And so what? You caught up in it, and he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So that is what? Operating in grace towards others. You know, you fumbled, you stumbled, you bumbled. So what? We all do. We all do. I could challenge you in verse 26. I could become boastful because I didn't do that. Or I could envy, say I fell in my area of weakness, and I know people who don't have that area of weakness. Now, at times that happens to me. You know, I have my areas of weakness that I know very well. And I know others who don't even have those areas of weakness, and I kind of at times have envied them. But then I'm like, do I really want to be in their heads? Right? No, I don't. I really don't. Because I'm the only one who can really be at comfort and peace in this head. And if we switched heads, well, we'd look silly. But it'd be miserable. It'd be absolutely miserable. God has handpicked the body that he imputed your soul to. It's perfect for you. I know it ain't perfect yet, but it's perfect for you in time. So then here's the law of love. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. And in context, the burdens are the blunders, right? The tripping, the stumbling. Bear one another's blunders and thus fulfill the law of Christ, which is love. If anyone thinks he is something, in other words, occupation with self, if I think there's anything valuable about me that God hasn't given me, then I will be proud, and that will cut off all power. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. He's totally deceived. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting. And I find it funny, in the last song, that boast is in the last parts of that song that we sang. Now, boasting has lost a bit of its meaning over time. Because there was, when the word was used back in the first century, a proper boasting, which was not of arrogance, and a boasting of arrogance. The word meant to glory in something wonderful. So like the song said, I can boast in Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. I can boast in that. And that's a glorying, that's a joy. And that's why he says, look, if you evaluate yourself and you determine that you have divine good production, fruit, then you should glory or rejoice in that. You've made proper decisions to walk with the Spirit. It's a good thing. It's a rare thing. And it's absolutely supernatural. You should rejoice in that. That's the boasting that's used here. It's not a bragging. And because they were, again, Galatians 5:26, challenging one another, becoming boastful in a bad way because of comparing with one another. He said, look, examine your own work, and if you have divine good, rejoice in it. If you don't, figure out why and change it. And not in regard to another. And then, finally, verse 5, this is how far we made it. For each one shall bear his own load. So I can bear your blunders by restoring. By verse 1 says, restore in a spirit of gentleness. That I forgive. I forget. I don't bring it up again. If I've seen it, if I know of it, no problem. I forgive. I continue to love and don't judge. Judging legalistic tendencies put upon people just adds burdens. It's like he said to the Pharisees. He said, you just heap burdens on people's shoulders and you won't even lift a finger to help them. The legalist just brings more burdens. The judger, the boaster, the challenger, and so on. And therefore, so that same love and grace that I'm going to show you, Verse 5 says, don't forget to show it to yourself. You're going to screw up. And by the way, I know your sins. No, I really don't. But if I have ever seen them, I don't see what you're thinking. I can never see that. But I can see what I'm thinking. And the one you know the most sins about is yourself. You obviously know what you think and what you do more than anybody, besides God, of course. And so it is very, very important to turn that love, forgiveness toward yourself. Yes, look, you're sealed in Christ. Christ has paid for all sin. It's done. God says, I don't even look upon it anymore. Right? So, does it hurt me? Absolutely. It's not a good idea. However, it's going to happen. And so turn the love and grace and forgiveness toward yourself, knowing that God has forgiven you in Christ completely. So that removes something that Satan would love for you to have: guilt and self-condemnation. Those are two wonderful weapons that he uses to keep Christians under his thumb. But see, that's not freedom. That's slavery to sin. Sin has been crucified in Christ. I'm no longer under it. Therefore, I don't have to be guilty. I don't have to be self-condemned. And that frees me. And Satan dislikes that very, very much. So we would say, after studying this passage with confidence, that the believer is given the power to overcome evil and the power to do good. And in fact, when we get back to John 16, that's exactly what we're going to look at in more detail in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We're not done with this ministry of Him. But here we are. I think we've come to understand what bad is, bad things, and what agathos is, the good things. And that's good enough for now to get us ready for the Bema seat, even if it were to occur today. Never happens. So the believer is given the power to overcome evil and the power to do good. I take those right from two chapters in Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. That's what he has them as: the Spirit's power to overcome evil and the Spirit's power to do good through the Word of God, understood and believed in the heart. No other power can do this. So, though we're going to continue with this theme a bit longer. And that is, again, the difference between good things, bad things, or divine good and dead works. We're going to continue in that theme. And as I said, when we get back to John 16, we will complete the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now, the dualism, is a very popular Eastern part of Eastern religion. And dualism, like yin and yang, says that you can't have good without bad. They both have to coexist. And this is completely untrue. And to the dualist, both the good and the bad are co-equal. They have the same power. And so they fight with one another. Now, God has allowed bad, sin and evil, in his universe, but in no way is it of the same power that he is. Not even close. In fact, dualism being incorrect, because God does not perform evil, he hates it. Bad is the production. Sin and evil is the production of the fallen creature. He has determined to do it himself. He said no to God. Our parents fell, Adam and the woman, they fell, and they said we want to be independent from God, and so they performed sin and evil. But, this battle between it, which is now going on in your life, right? Because I'm either going to produce good or I'm going to produce bad. It captivates us. Think about all the movies that are about good versus evil. Star Wars, right? One of the greatest movies of all time, in my opinion. Right? You got the dark side of the Force and you got the good side of the Force. And they're fighting each other, right? You got Luke, Darth, all that. So this is on and on. It's been debated by philosophers. What is good? What is bad? On the battlefield, we're captivated by war, as horrible as war is. But you know, we rejoice in seeing Hitler and the Nazis get blown to smithereens in World War II movies or in books and such. But this also occurs in the soul of man. And there's a lot of literature and movies about that as well, about the conflict within a person of his dark side and his good side, and they battle together. Well, God has allowed this battle, and he has allowed you a part in it. But his good is far superior to the bad. They're not co-equal. You know, if God were doing Star Wars, Darth Vader would have, like, no power hardly at all. Right? And Yoda, right, the little green guy would have way, way more power. Right? And that's why, you know, the movies are fine. And dualism is attractive to mankind because of that. It's bad, black versus white, good, darkness versus light, and so on. And that people are sucked into the belief that they're of the same power and that we don't know who's going to win. You know, is darkness going to win or is light going to win? Is the bad going to win or is the good going to win? And we don't know. And usually in the movies, you don't know until the very end, right? And of course, they make the movies where the good guy always wins now. There was a time in Hollywood where they produced a bunch of movies where the bad guy won. But they found that people didn't like to watch that. You know, I kind of like that every once in a while. But it's just a movie. It's not real. We're not to look at this in terms of dualism. Like, Augustine was a dualist. He wrote this book called City of God, and this city that's on a hill, and that good is only going to prevail when we make it prevail, the church. That is nonsense. That it's up to us. You've got to make good happen in this world, and Christ isn't coming back until you do. That's a double whammy. First, I can't do that, and I have to wait for Christ. You have to wait for me to clean up the world before Christ comes back for me? Oh, please. He ain't never going to come. It's not going to happen. And that's what comes from dualism, is the fact that, you know, it's up in the air whether bad's going to win or good's going to win. But you see, God has just allowed these piddly creatures to do their thing so we can reveal something. Satan doesn't have the same power as God. He's hopeless against him. Satan knows this. We saw when Christ came to earth, what did the demons do? Talk to him all cocky-like? No. They were scared of him. They said, please don't cast us into the abyss. They put us in the pigs. Right? Remember that? The 2,000 demons. Like, they were scared of him. And that was in his humanity. What do you think they're like when they're looking at deity? Which they were, of course, looking at it in Christ. So, you know, don't think for a moment that the bad in you, which is your sin nature and your flesh, has a hope of beating the good. It doesn't. It's not even close in power. All we have to do is make ourselves available to God. And therefore, there's only one way that that evil can overcome our lives. Is if we completely shut God out of it. Then you have no hope because you can't beat it in this flesh. You can't. Evil and sin and Satan and the fallen angels are much stronger than you. But you and God, they're not even close to that power. And see, so we have to come to a recognition of what the New Testament says about the fact that Christ in us, the Spirit in us, the Word of God in us, is a million times more powerful than the sin nature, the world, and the kingdom of darkness. A million times. And so you just have to be patient and avail yourself to the source of God's power, which is His Word and His Spirit. And both of those things, they only take faith. Right? If I'm going to avail myself to God's Word, you have to do what so many of you do. Listen to it. As often as it's taught, listen to it. The Spirit, I trust. I see sin, I acknowledge it, and in faith I know that the Spirit is going to lead me and empower me and guide me. By faith. I'm not doing any work here at all. I am availing myself to the power of God. Give it to me, God, and let me receive it. That is grace, not works. And that is far more powerful than the evil in this world. I remember thinking some years ago, you know, my good friend Mike Pavia, if you've met him, he's going to come out and visit again very soon. He's a Raptart. He's the vice president of the Raptart Association. He is. Ellen Stensing Woods is the president. And we were just talking one time in his backyard, and he was convinced the rapture was coming before such a time. And I was like, Mike, I really want a ministry. I want to teach God's word before that happens. And I just so didn't want the rapture to come until I had a church. Well, it's kind of arrogant, I know. And then we talked about it more, and I said to myself, but I don't know if I can do it. And he said, why? And he said, well, because of the problems I have with myself, my flesh. No, I don't think I can do it. I really, for a while, was afraid. I was afraid. And, you know, what's so cool about that is that God said, oh, you're afraid? So what? He grabs you by the nape of the neck and he puts you where he wants you. And if you just have the faith of a mustard seed to walk through that door, as scary as it might be, then God is going to, because what are you doing there? By faith, you're just making yourself available. And God will empower. And so all my fears, now I look back, we're here, what, almost 3 years. We're coming up on 3 years in this basement. And all my fears completely assuaged, gone. They're gone a long time ago. As I said, well, I guess we can do this. And God's like, Joe, I'm doing it, right? Yeah. But I mean, it takes my choices. It takes my decision. And I use me as an example. I'm the only one who knows that I know, right? Whose head I know. And so what does it take? Me working really hard to clean up my life? Heck no, you ain't going to do it. You're not even going to come close. That is self-effort. You don't have the power over sin and evil. Only God does. You make yourself available to Him. And therefore, by grace, this power, which is far superior to the power of sin and darkness, will flow through you, and you'll see the victory. And when you see the victory, you should do what we just read. Boast, or glory, in reference to yourself alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace and mercy. We do ask, Father, that you will continue to impress upon our hearts this subject by which we may walk according to your Spirit and then produce the good by which we will bring glory to you. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Come on up, Larry. That's right. That's right. Let's just pray for our offering at this time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege as priests to be able to give. And we ask, Father, that these finances that be given with proper motivation according to your will and, of course, used for the glory and spreading of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, please. We just do this to give everybody privacy. Anyone who's listening to my voice right now, the last moments of our service are always dedicated to you who have not believed in Christ as your Savior. If you're hearing this and you have not accepted Christ as your personal Savior, I'm here to tell you that He is that Savior and that He has died on the cross for the sins of the entire world, which means all of yours. So therefore, all the work is done and all you have to do is believe in Him. It's not about works, as anybody has ever told you, that it's about something that you do. Either they were ignorant or they lied to you. The truth is that Christ has completely accomplished all the work, and therefore, as our Savior, all you have to do is believe in Him. He has died, He has been buried, and now he is resurrected and alive. And if you believe in him, you will have that life. Thank you, Father, again for your word, and bless the remainder of this day for us all. In Christ's name, amen.